this morning to the first book of Kings, the 22nd chapter. 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. Here at the beginning of this chapter, we have two men brought before us. One of them is Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab, the man who was one of the most able, probably, of the kings of Israel. One who, from a political viewpoint, was one of the most effective, but one who was one of the worst kings in that he compromised with the Baal worship for political purposes. And it was, he brought on one of the greatest crises in the history of Israel. The other man who meets with him here is Jehoshaphat, one of the very best of the kings of Judah. And this king of Judah, of a small area there to the south, a third as large as the northern kingdom, and about half as populous, joined with the northern kingdom here for a purely political purpose. And we'll read what happened. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. It says he came down, but he went from south to north. I think in our idiom we'd say he went up. But as far as the level was concerned, it was more or less the same. But he went to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, "Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we're still, and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." Here we have Jehoshaphat, the great noble king, one of the finest, one of the most godly of the kings of Judah, making this alliance for political purposes and going to this extreme, saying, "I'm right with you, whatever you want to do." But then I think Jehoshaphat had a second thought about it. He thought, "I've promised too much here. I better hold back just a little bit before I promise to go into this battle with the king of Israel. Let's find out what the Lord's will is in it." I think he should have done that before he made his promise. But he said, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Well, now Ahab claimed to be a worshiper of the true God. Ahab gave his sons, who turned out to be wicked men, names that included the name of the God of Israel. He followed his wife Jezebel for political purposes, and she endeavored to bring the Baal worship into the land. And if it had not been for the way God raised up Elijah and Elisha, humanly speaking, she would have succeeded. And the whole witness to the true God would have been destroyed in that land. But Ahab claimed to be a worshiper of the Lord. He only permitted his wife to bring in this Baal worship. And so Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Of course, the Lord here is in caps. The recent scholars probably would say at the word of Yahweh today. The translators of the American Standard Version of 1901 would say at the word of Jehovah today. We don't know how the name of God was pronounced. But I think it is unfortunate that we have it in, we always say Lord when we mean a proper name. And then when we say God, we mean a title. That is a type of being of which there's only one, God. And yet, the average person gets exactly the opposite impression. They think of God as the proper name, and they think of the Lord as a title. Because it's in the Bible, it's very clear if you know the facts about it. But here, he is saying, "Now, don't look to Baal, don't look to your advisor here, don't look to these false things, look to Jehovah, look to the true God, see what he says." And so the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Now these were not the prophets of Baal, of course. Elijah had killed most of them shortly before. Probably Jezebel had brought some new ones in. But if any of them were in this group, They're not mentioned. They kept their identity secret if they weren't. These were men who claimed to be prophets of the true God. 400 of them. And he said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now that should have settled it, shouldn't it? If 400 all agree that God says, go up, I'm going to give you this victory, shouldn't that settle it? Well, when you find too much unanimity, there's a good reason to hesitate. People don't agree that well. I'm always skeptical of these people that make long creeds and want you to sign all of them. I don't think when you get a long, full statement, you would find any two thinking people who will agree on every detail. There are many things that are absolutely clear in the Word of God. There are facts about the universe that we can be absolutely positive on. But there's a great deal that we need to view with caution and to see exactly what the facts are. And so when you find 400 here agreeing and all saying it together and nobody raising any questions, it certainly sounds as if they're just trying to please Ahab. And so Jehoshaphat said in verse 7, is there not here another prophet of the Lord that we might inquire of him? I've known of people who've tried to take this, the meaning, you've got these prophets, but is there a prophet of the Lord we can inquire of? But that's not what the Hebrew says. The English could be understood that way, but the Hebrew is not there not an additional prophet of the Lord? Is there not another one? These all were claiming to be prophets of the Lord. Jehoshaphat doesn't enter into the question of their claim. He just says, let's find out if we can get better light on it from somebody else. Is there someone else we can inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Now that word evil has changed its meaning. Today, evil means what is morally wrong. But in Old English, evil means anything that is harmful, whether morally wrong or physically wrong. And in this case, he means he doesn't prophesy good luck. He prophesies calamity. He doesn't prophesy good regarding me, but evil. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. That's a very weak answer. Let's see what he has to say. So the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in an empty place in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, made him horns of iron. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. He used an object lesson. And we find many object lessons in the scripture, not merely used by false prophets. We find in the book of Ezekiel that God caused him to use many object lessons. It's nothing new discovery in our century, this use of object lessons. God wants us to use every way we can to get his truth across, to reach people with it. But here we have a man who was not a true prophet, who uses an object lesson. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spoke unto him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. He gives him good advice. If you want to get along well, you say what the other people say. And if you get into almost any group anywhere, you're going to find temptation to do that. God doesn't want us to be contentious, always causing trouble, always making difficulty. That's one extreme we must avoid. But oh, how many fall into the other extreme. They just go along with whatever will advance them in the group they're in, even men who are really accomplishing things for the Lord. It's one of the traps of the devil we want to watch out for. And so this man gave good advice to Micaiah. Micaiah answered him, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak." And then he contradicts it in the next verse. The next verse says, "So he came to the king, and the king said to Micaiah, 'Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?' And he answered, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.'" He did exactly what the man told him. His word was exactly like the rest of it. But this shows us the difficulty of writing. There are two different, altogether different arts, writing and speaking. When you speak, you use gesture, you use expression of your face, you use your accent, you use your emphasis, and you get ideas across. And when you write, it's just cold print. But when you write, you have entirely different methods of getting your thought across. And those methods are hard to express when you speak. I'm giving a paper at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society this coming December. And the man placed it on the program said, "I believe everybody will be greatly interested in this. Can you bring your paper with you and give it to our editor so we can put it in our journal?" And I wrote back and I said, "Speaking and writing are two entirely different arts. And I want to get my thoughts across to those who are listening. If I prepare a paper for it, I will use quite different language. And it will be quite a bit of work. Whether I will get that particular paper in shape for publication, I don't know. But here, we often have to judge what is said by the context. And here, look at verse 16. "And the king said to him, 'How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?'" Why on earth did Ahab say that? Why didn't Ahab simply say to Jehoshaphat, "See, even this man who always speaks evil to me, even this man agrees with the rest. Let's go." It's perfectly obvious that there is something there that the plain words do not indicate. I think we should read it something like this. So at verse 15. And the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into thy hand." Now, I'm not sure that's a good representation, but I'm sure that there was that in his tone and manner of giving it, which said to anybody who heard, "I'm saying what you want, but this isn't what I mean at all." Because I'm sure Ahab wouldn't have answered the way he did. And I think that's important in reading the scripture, that we recognize that when things are quoted from people, often there is an expression which may not be contained. And sometimes we can get an erroneous impression if we don't examine it carefully from that viewpoint. But here it's made absolutely clear. Ahab said to him, "How many times shall I abjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah had built a platform for himself. Micaiah might have come right out and said it. And if he had, they would have said, "See, Jehoshaphat, this fellow here, he's just always giving this awful stuff." He could have cut him off after a sentence or two. Jehoshaphat might have said, "Well, if they don't all agree, I won't go with you." And Ahab would have said, "Well, it's only one against 400. You said you would be with me, whatever happened. After all, he's a fellow with a fear attitude all around. Why pay much attention to him?" But he worked up a situation in which he would get a chance to speak at length. And I think he gave us an example of that. When we are presenting the Word of God, it's not enough simply to go and hear the Word of God. We want to find an opportunity. We want to build a platform. We want to make a situation where people will be ready to listen. Now, of course, the church is supposed to do that when you speak in a pulpit. And it did 100 years ago, 150, when everybody worked out in the field. And they worked out there, and they worked, most of them, as farmers or blacksmiths or something like that. They did hard physical labor all week, and they had little chance to use their minds, and it was a treat to hear the minister expound the scripture, often for an hour or two. But nowadays, when our minds are full of so many things, just simply standing in a pulpit doesn't necessarily build you enough of a platform. And many people won't even come to the church. But God wants us to find ways of getting a hearing. Find ways of getting people interested where they're, so they're willing to let us talk. And in this situation, when Ahab has abjured him not to say anything but what's true, tell us what you really have in mind. Well, he has a perfect opportunity to speak fully. But even then, he doesn't come right out and use language that will give Ahab an opportunity immediately to say, oh, look at this awful fellow, the way he's attacked. He takes an oblique approach. He makes very clear what he means, but he takes an oblique approach that makes it difficult to interrupt him and gives an opportunity for him to speak fully and get his message through to Jehoshaphat. And so he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Well, of course, it's easy to see what he means. The king's going to be killed. The people will be left without a leader. But he doesn't come right out and say it. He gets the idea across so that when the king of Israel said in verse 18 to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? Jehoshaphat wasn't ready to say, that's right, he's just a troublemaker. Let's go. Jehoshaphat was ready to say, let's hear a little more. Let's see. What really does he mean? And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter. Do you think this really happened? Do you think God asked some of his emissaries, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? Certainly not. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God plans all things. He controls all things. But here, in a figurative way, the truth is presented. In a figurative, interesting way. And the Bible has figures of speech. And we can use figures of speech, but let's be careful people understand the figures of speech. The way people often speak about heaven gives the outsider the impression, well, we're going up there, we're going to strum harps day after day, year after year. And I was just reading a book by a professor at Princeton University where he said nothing could be more terrible and disgusting than the Christian idea of heaven. Who would want to sit strumming harps and singing for thousands of years? He says, I'd prefer hell to that any time. Well, the Bible never says heaven is like that. But many, many people have the idea it is. And we want to be careful in distinguishing between figures of speech which have a meaning but mustn't be carried too far, and that which is actually specifically taught. Actually, the Bible teaches very little about heaven. The main thing we know is that we cannot imagine the glories that God has prepared for those that love him. But the details we know nothing about, and it certainly won't be something that is monotonous or tiresome. There will be change, there will be plenty of worship, plenty of glorifying God, but there will be change, there will be interesting work, there will be all that that will satisfy our deepest nature. We can be sure of that. And so he went on, he said, there came forth a spirit and stood for the, before the Lord, and I said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. Now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all thy prophets. That's figurative. The Lord has permitted wickedness to be made clear. The Lord has permitted Ahab to go on in his wicked way to reach his death at Ramoth-Gilead. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But before we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we read several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God permits us, if we turn against him and follow wickedness, to go on in the way of destruction. But who knows? We don't know who's fated to go to the end in the way of destruction. A man may seem to you absolutely hopeless, and yet God may use you to bring the word of God to that man and to lead him to salvation. You may talk to one man over and over, day after day, for years, and he may never become a Christian. and another man, one witness, and he accepts the Lord. You don't know what God's will is. But until a man has actually died, and only if you've known the thoughts of his mind during those last few minutes, can you say that that particular individual was lost. God knows. We don't know. God alone knows the heart. But God gives us the mission of presenting his word, of building a platform on which to present it, getting people to be interested and willing to hear, and then presenting the word. In this case, Ahab refused to hear. Ahab went on in his own way, and Ahab died of Ramoth Gilead. And Jehoshaphat suffered as a loss as a result of it, and his grandson was murdered as a result of his having worked together with Ahab. God wants us to think through what we're to do. He doesn't want us off in a corner working with no one. But he doesn't want us to compromise with that which is evil, which will hurt our testimony and lead us off into wickedness and perhaps into death. There's much to learn from these Old Testament stories. There's more of great interest in this chapter. But I think these few matters we've touched upon here will give us something to think about and pray that God will drive the truths of his word deep into our hearts. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, a man who did so much good, and yet who made unfortunate mistakes. Help us, our Father, to emulate his good qualities. And help us to avoid the mistakes that he made. And our Father, we thank you for Micaiah. We know nothing more about him. Ahab said, put him into prison. Hold him there till I come back safely. We don't know what happened to him. But we know that you know. And we know that Micaiah has a place of glory in the courts of the Lord because he stood true despite all efforts to destroy his testimony. And, oh, our God, we pray for each one here that you will use us to lead souls into your kingdom, our primary purpose of the Christian being left in this world, that you will help us to show others how to grow in grace and to grow in grace ourselves and in the knowledge of the Lord. And, oh, our Father, help us to stand true despite all the efforts of Satan to lead us astray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the last chapel, there were some good testimonies from students who were not with us last semester. But the students who were with us last semester, I know, have had some real experiences of the Lord's blessing during the Christmas time, during the Christmas vacation, or some during the last semester that you haven't told the rest of us about. And I'm sure we would receive real blessing from hearing from some of you during this hour. So I'm going to ask that you come forward and face the group, and I'll come down there so that you'll face me also, and give us the testimony of how the Lord has blessed in your life. Now, who will be first? All right, Mr. Nichols?
There are people who look to the Lord in faith and are saved. And you never know when a testimony that you have given may result in the person to whom you spoke turning to the Lord even in the last moments of life and being saved. So we never can say of anyone we know they were lost, at least not if we have testified to them. But we appreciate this testimony, Mr. Nichols. Who's next? Mr. Terry? We can never say of anyone that they are one whom the Lord will pass over. Only the Lord knows who are his own. We never know how he's going to use the testimony that we give. But we praise the Lord for this. Tom, Terry, now who's next? All right. The Lord gave us an original scripture that is free from error, but human beings have copied. And there's one place in the Old Testament where it says that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years. The King James has translated something like this, that Saul reigned 1 year, and he reigned a second year, And he went out and did such and such. But the phraseology used is exactly the same as in at least a dozen other cases where it tells you how old the king was when he became king and how long he reigned. And it's perfectly obvious that in a very early day, the end of the page got torn off from the copy that was being made. And we have no idea how old Saul was when he became king, but it doesn't affect my faith in the least. We know that what was there originally was important, and the Lord has not allowed anything to become confused that's important to us. But I believe he's left a few things like that just to show us that we're not to take two or three words and try to squeeze everything we can out of it, but we're to compare Scripture with Scripture and see what's there. Whatever he said, we can trust. So I appreciate this testimony. And who's next? We certainly appreciate this testimony. I don't think we'll call this our in-law session. Well, even Mr. Christian's testimony couldn't send it. But we'd be glad to have anybody with a testimony about in-laws or anything else.
Invited to go to another church to preach. And when he got there, man came to him, and he said, "Will you please tell me what you're going to do for me?" He said, "Why do you want to know?" "Well," he said, "I always sing the soul after the sermon, and I like to walk with you through." Well, he said, he tried to explain to him what he was, and the man was more and more puzzled. So finally, the man said, "Well," he said, "I'll listen real close while you preach, and then I'll pick a hymn that fits with your sermon." So he preached his sermon, and when he finished, the man got up and sang, "Sometime we'll understand." I hope that will never be the case of any of this class. Because our desire is that they should take what is in that word in the Bible and should present it in a way that people can understand. That is their function. It's not their function to learn what the philosophers say, to learn what the presuppositionalists say, what the psychologists say, what the scientists say. It's their function to learn what God says, and then to give that in the language of today. And we praise God as we believe that this class can do this. And so that is the first thing that I have been stressing through the years. And they have not learned from the Bible. They're going to start. But they've gotten the tools to study the Bible. They've learned to read these original languages and to take a word and to trace it through and see exactly what it means in the original. They've learned to compare Scripture with Scripture and to find what the message of God is for our generation. And you know, our generation is different from any generation the world has ever seen before. Dr. Clark gave us a fine picture of the progress of events in this period since the Reformation. But our period is different from many before. At the beginning of this century, I imagine there were hundreds at least theological seminaries in this country which had for many decades been training men to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them were Arminians, some of them were Calvinists. Some of them were Presbyterians, some of them were Baptists. They held various views on certain matters of interpretation. But in any one of them, you could learn to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and to go out and to preach his salvation. It is sad to tell you that I don't believe there's 1 in 20 of those seminaries which is today preaching, standing for the Word of God. Many of them, as a result of giving just the husks of higher criticism, have sunk until it has disappeared. But others are strong today, receiving bright young fellows that want to stand for the Word of God and teaching them a higher criticism, teaching them that this book is not God's inerrant Word, but that it is full of error. Thank God our students know that when you find a difficulty in the Word of God, God always has an answer. And if you don't find that answer, maybe it's because he has put in that sentence something that means a tremendous life of people in the next generation, or that meant 2 generations back a great deal of the situation then, and doesn't particularly fit the needs of our generation. But it's not a mistake. This Word of God in the original is absolutely inerrant, free from error. We can stand upon it. And we can believe what it teaches. But it's not enough to believe what it teaches. We must love it. We must meditate on it. We must read it over and over, and God brings us new truth all at once. Then he will bring that truth to you. And they used to say that every road leads to Rome, and that was true at one time. But everything in God's Word leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard some wonderful sermons giving marvelous glimpses of Christian truth without a word about the atonement of Jesus Christ. And I question whether those are Christian terms. There's wonderful truth in the scripture we can present. But if we do not come to bring out the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we can be saved through faith in Him, I'm not sure it's a Christian term. Because that's the fundamental thing God has sent us. He's not sent these young men into the world in order that they can present their ideas. He sent them in order that they can show men how deep that they can be saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we hope that in the years to come we will hear of dozens, yes, hundreds, yes, thousands who have been led to the Lord Jesus Christ through the message of salvation as presented by these young men to whom we have given the greed tonight. And we hope that in the years to come they will not be looking in seminary notebooks to find something to say, but will be taking the method to learn there to go into the scripture and find what it teaches and is presented to the people so that it will not be said of any of them, the hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but rather that God's word has been presented. And so that is my message tonight to the graduating class. I told my wife I was going to, with the way that they're sitting here, I was going to confer the degree, but I think I confer the degree. I tried to stand at the side of halfway to you and halfway to them, and I hope it's still effective. You have but this is my hope for them and my prayer. And I would ask you, each one, to join with me in the years to come in prayer for these men, that God will hold them on the straight path of adhering to His word. Rarely do you find a group of this size, but what? One falls by the way. They need prayer to stand for the word and prayer to resist the temptations of the flesh and of the devil. They need our prayers that God may use.